So last week, I discovered how attentive many of you are to the messages, or rather I should say to the slides that I use for the messages, or rather I should say that the background to the slides that I use for the messages, as I received a great deal of feedback, which I always love to get feedback on my messages or the slides or the backgrounds to the slides. Anything really that shows that you're paying attention is a blessing to me. And I experienced something as a young pastor that many young pastors don't often get, which is criticism for using something old. Because many people pointed out, "Pastor, that's an archaic and irrelevant map of our city. Did you know that?" And I explained that in this case, this map is actually aesthetically pleasing, and I chose it for that purpose, understanding that it's old, but old things often are more beautiful than new things. And if you Google maps of Grand Rapids, the current ones just don't make good slide backgrounds. So yes, I'm aware that it's old, and that it would not be useful for helping you get around Grand Rapids. The date of the map is 1957, so it's quite out of date. And yes, I know 131 isn't where it's supposed to be. Things have moved. So thank you for the feedback and for passing that along. But it called to mind something that as we look at this map, we oftentimes feel the same way about many parts of Scripture. Isn't this just archaic and irrelevant? Does this actually help me navigate the world in 2019? And particularly the Sermon on the Mount, as we have been spending the last couple of weeks looking at these very familiar words of Jesus. Oftentimes, and particularly this is true of the passages we're going to look at this morning, there is this immediate sense in our hearts that says, this can't possibly help me navigate the real world. It may look nice, it may look pretty, it may have worked at some time in the distant past, but surely it can't possibly be brought to bear in the real world today. And that is why I am convinced, as I have said over and over, that the key, the secret to the Sermon on the Mount is to understand that it is not something to be achieved, it is something to be received. And that is why we are looking at the sermon through the lens of the Lord's Prayer. Because I'm convinced that the Lord's Prayer gives us the tools to ask appropriately that God would bring the sermon to life in our lives. Because I am convinced that it is not irrelevant. It is not archaic. It is not disconnected from real life. And so as we look at the Lord's Prayer, and as we began doing that over the last couple of weeks, we saw that the sorts of things Jesus teaches us to pray are often not the sorts of things we are immediately drawn to. We tend to be very good at praying that middle request, which Nick is going to share with us about next week, give us this day our daily bread. The very present physical needs that we experience as humans on a daily basis. We're ready to come to God with those, but we rush through those first several requests, if we even notice them at all. And so it is important for us to learn how to incorporate these prayers, because Jesus gave this prayer to teach us how to pray. And the implication is that we lack a skill of knowing how to pray. And so one way to think about that is, as we talked about last week, the first request that God's name would be kept holy is that we would pray so that prayers. In other words, whatever we ask God for, we ought to be able to attach a so that his name would be kept holy. Or as we look at today, as we ask that God's kingdom would come and that God's will would be done, that would be the so that whatever we ask for is attached to something well beyond ourselves. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to keep God's agenda in the forefront, because those are the prayers that God promises to answer, the prayers that he has instructed us to pray. And so, as we've talked about, we're very good at breathing in, we're very good at receiving God's word. We are less inclined, less in the habit of breathing out. And so, as we approach the end of the service this morning, as we've done each of the last 2 weeks, we will have opportunity to exhale in prayer based on what we look at. And you'll see if you have one of the sermon handouts that are available in the front of the foyer, we've printed the text for the message in those handouts because I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Usually I read from the ESV, our Pew Bibles are NIV, and that language is very familiar. And so part of helping to make the sermon fresh is to read it in a different translation, not because it's more accurate, not because it's necessarily better, but just because it's different. And so if it sounds different, it might help us see something we've not seen before. But also on that handout, I have where you would usually find a place to take notes and make note of things like the archaic sermon background, that the statement there is, I'm hungry for. Because what we want to move to is to move to a place where we're asking God for the things that God wants to bring to us, the things that will truly satisfy. And so I want you to consider as we go through, what is it that you are hungry for? What is it that you are craving? What is it that you are prepared to cry out eagerly to God for and not cease until you receive it? And Jesus has some very specific things to instruct us with in that vein. So the request that we're looking at this week from the Lord's Prayer is, may your kingdom come soon. Ordinarily we read that, thy kingdom come, but I appreciate this translation from the New Living. May your kingdom come soon. Kingdom language is vital to understanding Scripture as a whole. It shows up in interesting places. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a repeated use of kingdom language, and we actually sang it earlier. Our kids led us in this. When the Old Testament speaks of God's kingdom, it speaks of God being king over a variety of things. God is king over all the nations. Unique in the ancient world, because in the ancient world, in a polytheistic setting, your God was the God, the king over your nation, and was helping you to strive against other nations, but no nation viewed their God as being king over all the nations. The Israelites repeatedly make that claim, that God is king over all the nations. God is king over all the earth. God is king over all creation. God is king over the hosts of the heavens, every spiritual realm that exists. And so the Old Testament focuses on the extent of God's kingdom, not just in space, but also in time. Over and over again, we are told in the Old Testament that God's kingdom is forever and ever, that he is king throughout all ages. The Scripture also speaks, and we sang of this again, that God's kingdom is a kingdom of justice. It is a kingdom where what is right is the will of the king, where wrongdoing is excluded and dealt with. It is a kingdom of equity, where all subjects of the king are treated equally and with equity. That's what the Old Testament refers to as salvation in many cases. It will speak of those who are oppressed or who have been wronged, and that God is the sort of God who rescues them from that oppression. And this was the view of kingship in the ancient world. The king's primary job was to enforce justice, to rescue those who were powerless from those who were more powerful than them. Serving the king, rejoicing in the king, had less to do with obedience and more to do with seeing the king as a source of that sort of salvation. And so that brought about joy. When we move to the New Testament, Jesus immediately begins his ministry by announcing that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is very close. It's at hand. It's near. And so there's a call to repent. There's a call to alter the direction of our lives in light of that. The kingdom of God is at hand, and if you are a rebel, a traitor to the kingdom, it is time to move yourself to being a subject. That is Jesus' first message, and yet this is called good news. Jesus said to proclaim the good news that the kingdom is at hand, therefore repent. The kingdom is good news because it is the kingdom of salvation. It is the kingdom that brings the reversal of injustice. Over and over, beginning with Mary's celebration of the news that she will give birth to the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, she rejoices that God is the God who reverses the injustice done to the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, the marginalized. And yet Jesus will say that his kingdom is not of this world. It represents something far more significant than any kingdom of this world. He will tell stories and parables about how this kingdom is something that looks unassuming, looks unimposing, looks unimpressive. It's very small, and yet it is growing and expanding in such a way that it will soon expand throughout all of the world. But Jesus also makes it clear that his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, and that righteousness is a requirement to participate in or be part of his kingdom. Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom throughout the Gospels, and then it doesn't get mentioned much, this kingdom of God idea, in the writings of the New Testament after that, until Revelation, where the kingdom arrives in fullness. But it does get mentioned from time to time, and Paul gives us a very helpful single statement summary of what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, and what he's referring to is that the Jewish people assumed that their nation was the extent of the kingdom of God, and there were these boundary markers that told you who was in and who was out, and part of that had to do with eating and drinking, maintaining dietary laws, but also observing festivals and feasts and special days, all of those things that marked you as a member of the Jewish people. And so Paul says, that's not what the kingdom of God is about. That's not how you determine whether you're part of the kingdom. It is of four things: righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy are to be found in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the kingdom to life. Paul makes this claim in three different places in the New Testament, that there are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and it is those who do not practice righteousness. And then he goes on to describe, particularly in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit that produces the kinds of things that are true of those who will inherit the kingdom. Peace and joy are among the fruits of the Spirit. And righteousness is chief among them. One of the things that is difficult for us to grasp is this notion of righteousness. We come to this idea of righteousness, and we tend to think of this very pinched and restrictive lifestyle. This characteristic of always needing to do things right in a way that often is confused with self-righteousness, that we find totally unattractive. And so we might say, yes, it's well and good to say the kingdom is about righteousness, but I can't see peace and joy being in the same realm as that, because righteousness is sort of miserable, and it makes me in conflict with other people, and it doesn't feel terribly peaceful. It feels like something I've got to constantly strive and work for. If we're to understand the request that God's kingdom would come and come soon, it's bound up in this idea of righteousness. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus in the sermon, which is all about the kingdom, also talks about righteousness. And he unites the two in Matthew 6:33 when he tells those listening, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. He points out to seek the kingdom of God is bound up in living righteously. So yes, there is a lifestyle change that attends being part of the kingdom. And the promise here is that God will give you everything you need. That sounds like a tall order. Live righteously? I don't know if I can do that. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and God will give you everything you need. That's a great promise, but it comes with this seemingly massive an impossible condition. Jesus makes it even worse in what he's already said in Matthew 5:20 about righteousness. He warns the people that are listening. After saying, don't think I've come to get rid of the law. He's given a lot of good news to people who thought they were on the outside. He said that a lot of people who would not have thought of themselves as blessed are actually blessed, and he told them, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And so then he says, but don't think that by saying that, I'm saying that all of the law is going to be done away with. No, I haven't come to get rid of it. I've come to fulfill it. In fact, you can't get rid of even any of the punctuation marks in the law. And so he warns them. He says, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, at which point many of us throw up our hands and say, Pharisees followed the rules scrupulously. The teachers of religious law gave their full time to understanding exactly how to follow God's law. How can my righteousness possibly be better than theirs? And if that's the requirement for entering your kingdom, I am hopeless. And so we might think that this is going to prescribe some sort of extensive religious program, that Jesus is going to take what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have done and add to it even more requirements. But interestingly, when Jesus turns his attention to what we would call religious activities in Matthew chapter 6, he says something odd. He says, watch out, another warning, don't do your good deeds, and that's still that word righteousness, but understood as good deeds appropriately, publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. And he goes on to talk about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as hypocrites, people who do their righteous acts so that they would be noticed by people. We've got to hold this intention because last week we talked about we are to do our good deeds in order to be seen by people, but why? So that they will glorify your Father in heaven. These people do their good deeds publicly so that they will be glorified. And here we begin to understand that what Jesus is after is something not necessarily just better than the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law as an amount, but as a quality, as a kind of righteousness. This is a whole different species of righteousness that Jesus is after, not the righteousness of the hypocrites. And so maybe there is a glimmer of hope. Now, before we go any further, part of why these ideas of kingdom and righteousness are foreign to us is because we have a view of the good news that is smaller than it ought to be. And so I want to unpack that a little bit. And so when we talk about the gospel, we know that Jesus came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And here's how we usually understand that. We usually understand that we have fallen into sin. And we look around and we say, all right, that's what is. What I see on a daily basis around me in my own life, in the lives of people around me, in society, in the world at large, we look around and we look at what is, and we can understand that what is primarily bad news. You pick up the news, and they have to go out of their way to find good news. In my news feed that I have on my phone, you've got the top stories, which are always bad, but then there's this one that pops up, and it has like three or four things, and more good news you missed this week, is what the headline always reads. They've got to go out of their way to find the good news. Don't have to work too hard to find bad news. And so we look around and we say, that's what is. And so then we say, and God is bringing the kingdom to bear, and we call that redemption. And we often understand redemption to mean, in light of what is, this is what I ought to do. I look at the world and I say, that's not how it should be. And so redemption gives me a program and a list of things I now ought to do to advance redemption. And that's where we get to the words of Jesus and we feel this enormous pressure. I ought to have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If I don't live righteously, I will never enter the kingdom. I've got to watch out that I don't do my good deeds for the wrong reasons, and we can feel pinned and trapped and just crushed to where we either muddle forward with no joy and no peace, but pursuing what we think is righteousness, or we just throw our hands up in despair and hope for the best. If we understand the gospel as simply being we are sinners who have been redeemed, we will misunderstand how to apply this sermon to our lives. Here is the fullness of the kingdom gospel that we must remember. It begins with creation. And creation is the ought. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us how the world ought to be. It's a world of abundance. It's a world of blessing. It's a world that is full of life. It is a world where right relationships are everywhere. The relationship between humans and God, humans with one another, humans within themselves. There's no shame, there's no guilt, there's no anxiety. And humans with the created world, we are at peace. There is peace and joy and righteousness in creation. But we know that that is not the world we live in, and the fall is what is. We look around and we say, this is not what ought to be. And so the fall is still what is. But redemption is not what ought, but what can. Redemption does not create a new set of burdens and responsibilities. It presents a new realm of possibilities that are not brought about by our activity, but by the Holy Spirit. Redemption is the can. Redemption, we live in the age of what is possible because God's kingdom is advancing. And the hope that we have is that this is not the end of the story. The kingdom is going to come in fullness, and it will be perfect. It will restore the universe to the way things ought to be. And it is not our responsibility to bring that about. It is God's responsibility, which is why we must ask. This is the connection I want us to make. So often we approach the standards of God's word regarding righteousness as things we must produce. And Jesus tells us to give up on all of that and instead to ask that the things that are true of God's kingdom would be produced in us by God through the Spirit. Is that clear? Because we will not be able to make much sense of what is to follow and what Jesus says if we do not grasp that very important distinction. If you leave here and feel that you've been given another set of obligations, I will have failed in my job. And it may be because of the map, but it's too late. The slide background is set. So here's what we must understand. What Jesus is about to unpack in the rest of Matthew chapter 5 are not rules. Say it with me. These are not rules. We often come to Matthew 5, and Jesus says over and over again, you've heard that it was said, and then he quotes a law from the Old Testament, and then says, but I say to you. And we usually think that what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you've heard this rule, let me give you another that's harder. And that becomes the new standard, and we're just like, I can't. These are not rules. If we treat them as rules, we will fall far short of what Jesus is actually after. So we're going to look at one. We're not going to try to get all the way through Matthew chapter 5 if you started to get worried with what is before us. We're just going to look at the first one. I'd rather not look at the first one, incidentally. I'd rather look at any of the other five. But the first one is the most important. Even though it's the one I would just as soon skip over, and the reason I would just as soon skip over it is because it's entirely too close to where I live. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you're on your way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. Jesus addresses anger in these verses. He begins by saying, you've heard that it was said, don't murder, and that murder comes with a penalty under the law. You'll be liable to judgment. And we would all surely agree that that is a good law. To my knowledge, there is not a human society that has ever existed that has felt that murder was acceptable. It's a universal standard. Everyone can get on board with that. And Jesus says, you've heard that, and most of us, I'm going to wager,
have followed that law, have not taken someone's life. And so we feel pretty good, doing all right, haven't killed anybody. And we often say that, right? We get into trouble for doing something and we say oftentimes, at least I haven't killed anybody. Like that's the minimum standard for righteousness, okay? And so Jesus then says, but I say to you, if you are even angry, you are liable to the judgment. This is not a rule. If it was a rule, it would be impossible to enforce, and we would have a very small population on the planet. Because if everyone who's angry with someone deserves the same punishment as taking their life, we're all in trouble. Now, it's easy for us to spiritualize this and to say, well, what Jesus is really saying here is that spiritually speaking, anger puts you in the same position as murder. That's true. That's not what he's after. That's not what he's saying. These are not rules. So we have to think about anger for a little bit. I'd rather not, but Jesus asks us to. Anger is an emotion that crops up whenever my will is thwarted. I don't think I'm odd. And from what I know of other people, it's true for all of us. Think about the last time you got angry. It doesn't have to be at a person, right? We get angry at inanimate objects all the time. Usually when they're not cooperating. It's just a result of the fall. The created world is not in sync with us, right? The laws of physics don't always act the way we'd like them to. And we get angry. There's this immediate response that says, what I wanted didn't come to pass, and anger is the natural response to that. We experience it probably multiple times every day. When it is a human being who has thwarted our will, we get angry at that human being. We begin to see that person as an obstacle. That's the root of anger that Jesus is addressing. It can lead us to want to remove the obstacle. And so murder comes from anger. Murder comes from a place that says, my will has been thwarted and removing this person will take care of it. But our anger is just as much of the same fabric. Our anger says this person is an obstacle and it would be better if they were removed from the equation. The problem with anger is that anger treats me and my will as the most important value in the universe. In other words, anger is the response of someone who is living in their own kingdom rather than in God's kingdom. Nothing else that Jesus has to say about righteousness will make sense if we do not first address this. Jesus' little brother, James, who I'm convinced paid close attention to this sermon after he realized who his brother was, had this to say. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Human anger doesn't do it. We think that it will, but it doesn't. Human anger produces the opposite of the righteousness of God. And we know, we talk about a quick temper. People who are quick to anger and usually also quick to speak. Speaking over and not taking time to listen. Why did that person thwart my will? What is it that I need to be attentive to? What Jesus is calling for is what he said would be blessed. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. This was put in a way to me recently that I found very helpful. When we get angry, it is because we feel that some of our turf has been threatened. Some portion of the universe that we claim sovereignty over, that we claim control over, has been threatened. And so we're defending our turf. If we start with obligation, we will never make sense of the righteousness of God. But if we start with blessing, the righteousness comes easy. See, here's the truth. Me and all of my brothers and sisters are going to own all of the turf. I don't have to defend any of it. I'm going to inherit the whole world. Why am I fighting over a scrap of it now? I don't have to defend any turf. I don't have to fight for anything. Because the inheritance that is coming from my heavenly Father is the whole universe. I can rest assured in that, and so I can be humble. And that's called blessing. And so Jesus continues and he says, anger is one thing, but what anger drives us to do is to regard people with contempt. We call them names. And I'm just gonna say this. The culture around us, and with the church's largely passive approval, has gotten entirely too comfortable calling people names. And we read the original and we see Jesus use this Aramaic word, raka. And then he says, if you call someone, you fool. And we immediately want the loophole. Well, whatever raka means, I can call people lots of things that aren't that. And sometimes people need to be called a fool. We start to look for the loopholes. When we treat them as rules, we start to look for the loopholes. Name-calling is evidence of a heart that views people with contempt. And it's not a heart that is consistent with the kingdom of God. And so instead, Jesus says, you're going to have people that thwart your will. You're going to have people that think you've wronged them. You're going to have people that take you to court, that sue you. In both cases, the kingdom heart says, whatever is at stake, whatever the fight is about, is less important than the person and the relationship. And so do everything possible to restore the relationship. Now, if we receive that as a rule, we're going to receive that as an obligation and a burden. What Jesus is after is the posture of our heart. Do we see the person as valuable more than anything else, or do we see them as an obstacle? And I don't know any way to get that heart but by God's Spirit. I can't work that heart up in myself. I've tried, as I know many of you have. And I would just say, how's that working out for you? It's likely not. But if we grasp what Jesus is after, that he's asking us to ask for the kingdom to be brought to reality in our lives, we will find that it is a downhill slide to perfection. As we move through the rest of this chapter, I encourage you to spend some time in Matthew 5 this week, and Jesus talks about lust and divorce and enemies and retaliation and the obligations we have one to another in society. He ends with this statement, be perfect, therefore, as God himself is perfect. And we might say, how? If we begin by understanding that we are subjects of the kingdom, the rest of it comes easy. If we see people as God sees them, if he gives us that heart, we will find that we have a downhill path to perfection. It's not something to be striven for and worked at. It comes naturally to people who are in the kingdom. So now what? Well, we have to ask. We have to ask that God would do this because we cannot. And Jesus again said there is a blessing that attends to this. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, also known as righteousness, for they will be satisfied. We have to ask that God would bring this to bear. And that is what we are asking for as we try to devote ourselves to the work of prayer. With churches across West Michigan, we are praying for God's kingdom. We are praying that his justice would reign, not by human effort, because that's not God's righteousness. That's man's righteousness. We're asking that God's Spirit would move, with the result that the next request would attend to it. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we have to pause here as we prepare to go into a time of prayer and response, because we often use the language of God's will to simply mean, may I be okay with whatever it is that ends up happening. When we say, may your will be done, God, we just want your will, what we often mean is whatever's going to happen, I know is going to happen, and just I pray that I'll be okay with it psychologically. That is not what Jesus has in mind here. And we often look at what Jesus said in his prayer in Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done, as like our template model, that's what Jesus is saying. That Jesus is saying, listen, I know that this crucifixion thing is probably like a set in stone sort of a thing. If there's any way around it, that'd be great. But at the end of the day, whatever happens, I'll be good with it. We treat the prayer, not my will, but your, as one of resignation. But do you notice what happens after Jesus prays that? He's in anguish. He's sweating drops of great blood. His soul is oppressed, he tells his disciples. He's crying out to them, asking, will you watch with me in prayer? After he's prayed, what does he do? He doesn't passively accept what is coming. He actively stands up in obedience and says, I must do the will of the one who sent me. The prayer, not my will, but your will be done, is not a prayer that we would just be resigned to God's will, but it's a prayer that we would be resolved to obey God's will. That is the prayer that God's will ought to prompt to us. God, make us obedient, because we can't be obedient on our own. And so the encouragement from Gethsemane is that God made Jesus obedient, willingly, actively going to the cross. Not passively resigned to it, but actively obeying. So as the choir comes, we're going to enter a time where we ask God for the kingdom and for God's will to be made real. Would you pray with me? God, we ask, even now, as we recognize the ways in which the kingdom is not present in our lives, the ways in which we so often act out of our own kingdoms, that you would bring your kingdom to bear and quickly, and that your will would be done as we yield ourselves by your Spirit to obedience. We ask it because of Jesus our King. Amen.